Okay, today's March 26th. We are taping Habakkuk. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. What kind of name is Habakkuk? Whatever name a child is. Chazal say that he is actually a child that was revived by Elisha. Remember that story of Elisha? He told an old woman, a woman with an old husband, that you'll have a child because she was very hospitable. So this is our story of Parshas Vayera. That child died in the field one day. And
it's the same story. That woman didn't have much. She gave to that prophet.
So the child obviously didn't die, because if he died, only God could revive him. But Elisha did some kind of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or something, and the child sneezed 7 times, and then he said to his mother, "At choveket bein, you will hug a child." So he told her she would have the child to begin with. So Chazal said that's how we got the name Habakkuk, because the prophet said, "At choveket bein." The reason why I'm telling you this, well, it's in the Gemara, but especially because if this was someone that Elisha knew, right, that would mean that Habakkuk is like right after Yonah, right? After Yonah, Elisha, right? You got with me? You with me? That would put him as one of the very early, at least before Hoshea, before Micah, before all these guys, right? Who spoke at the same time, and they served just before the 10 tribes were scattered. That we learned during Micah, it does not really fit the chronology of the book. The book speaks of the fall of Babel, right? And if Babel is the topic of a prophet speaking of falling, you must be some kind of world power, right? In other words, why would someone in 1670 speak of the fall of the United States? There isn't the United States yet, right? I'm not saying there wasn't a Babel yet at the time of Elisha, but it certainly was nothing near any kind of power at all for a prophet to speak glowingly about how it's going to be taken down to the glee of all the nations of the world because everybody hates them. It's anachronistic. You following? Now, it could be that that's what he's doing. You see the futuristic Nebuah. He wouldn't be the only one who does this, right? However, let's just like to give a simple shot. Besides this drash of how he came to this name, we'll have to figure out some other way he came to this strange kind of name. Is that Habakkuk is living at a time between Yirmiyahu and Zechariah. He's living at a time, maybe even after Yirmiyahu. I don't even allow during Yirmiyahu. Possibly even a little before Yirmiyahu. But not by much. Okay, he doesn't give us any hints except that he speaks of the fall of Babel for when he lives. Okay? You got me? Right. Why speak of the fall of Ashur like Nahum does if you're living 200 years before Ashur was in power? Nahum lived at the time of the fall of Ashur. Okay? Got me? All we have to do is find out some other way he came to such a strange name. Alright, let's go into the topic of his book. He is a prophet very much interested in how God runs this world. See, we have a serious problem with our belief of how powerful, how widespread God's omnis are. You know what omni means?
Yeah, everywhere.
Everything. All over. It's everything. So God is omni. Let's put some words here.
Present.
He's omnibenevolent. He's omnipresent. Any others? Come on. Omniscient. Any other omnis you can think of?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent.
Good. Those are usually the four.
Right? He's omnipotent. He has the power. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. So it's one thing to have the power, which I just didn't know that that's going on. All right? Now you know.
The same idea as
and he's omnipresent, so he's always there. And he's but that's the most important one, maybe, is the omnibenevolence. He only does good. God is not just this mischievous God that likes to, you know, play around with man a little bit here and there. Right? What's the problem with this? Is if we make this following syllogism, since God is these three, right, those three imply God is involved in all things. it says a leaf doesn't fall from a tree unless it's part of God's plan. Another minor premise, let's say, is that God, this one, God only does the good. Okay, what is the conclusion from these two premises? Therefore? No? No?
That everything should be good.
Everything is good.
Rabbi is a rabbi, you know. Never mind, you walked away.
What? Therefore, everything is good, right? Gods or God is jealous of man's man becoming too great. Man is taking too much of the cosmic pie from us. So let's show him our might. Let's show him what we can do. And in each case, the man who survives the flood by getting some inside information that the gods didn't want him to have, and he builds this ark in order that outsmarts the god or gods. In each case, it's fascinating. In each case, the gods agree and give that man who survives some kind of immortality, because the gods need that man on the ark. They didn't realize something. That by destroying all of mankind, they're hungry and thirsty. Because they're karbanos. They need their sacrifices. Look, in the Torah, that's the first thing that Noah does also when he leaves the table. But not in order to feed God, but in order to thank God
for his survival.
So in the ancient world, you can explain evil so easily. We're very fatalistic. They're predeterminists. They believe that everything that we're doing is simply acting out what the gods are doing up there. There's some cases they're playing a game of chess or something, and we're just the pieces in the chessboard acting out what they're doing. So the best thing that we should be doing is appeasing them. They've got the power. Let's find out what Zeus really wants from us, that our high priests tell us, and we'll do that so that we can be in good stead with him. But if we're just slated and fated to be suffering or to be in pain, so the best thing to do is just man up and have the courage to accept that fate. Hopefully we'll alter that fate by being more accepting. I don't know. Can't all be prepared, so don't try. Alright, so if I would go back even further to Canaanite religions, okay. Chief Canaanite god is called Baal Chamod. The Baal, the master that covets. Because in the ancient world, your god was certainly not a figure of morality. You weren't worshipping your god for morality. You were worshipping your god for protection, security. Make me win my next war. Give me my crops. I'll find out what you need to help me do those things, and I'll serve you.
Need this.
What? Need this. Of course. It's all thing. And if I'm conquered by another nation, that means I may have to rethink how powerful my God is in giving me those things. So that their God helped them more than my God helped me. Right? It's primitive, but, you know, you've got people that are beyond their days and their philosophical problems. You have a child you love very much, right? The ancient pagans were very much pride at giving up one of them so that the others will succeed. Right? They were good at serving their god. Some of Horsham actually say that the whole purpose of the Akedah was for God to tell Abraham, that's not what I want. I don't want you stealing to get me a korban. I don't want you killing to get me a korban. That meaning a human being. Okay? Now, in the backdrop of this comes Avraham Avinu, who finds one god and will pursue Stucco Mishpat. Okay, Avraham decides that morality is at the core of the issue with your god, and with that you create a nation. Okay, and shortly after Avraham is instructed by God to go to a new place, set up a new system, start to be a great nation. Avram hears that God has a plan to destroy an entire city. And the city is wicked. Is there a philosophical problem with a terribly wicked city to be destroyed? I'm not saying you should have Schadenfreude and be happy for the destruction. But okay, I understand it. Right? When someone gets lung cancer, right? You don't have a philosophical problem if that person is 70 years old and has been smoking unfiltered camels for 50 years. Right? You just say, okay, it seems to me that you did something to deserve that. Human beings have a good picture of what's fair. Right? So Abraham sees that God wants to destroy the people of Sodom, and he says, God, there must be some righteous people in that place. Are you going to kill the tzaddik together with the Rasha in Sodom? God forbid, should you do such a thing? To kill a tzaddik or the Rasha, that the tzaddik should share the same fate as the Rasha. Everything I've been learning about you flies in the face of doing such a thing. Right? That the tzaddik should share the same fate as the Rasha. Do you know a book of Tanakh that is that basically predicated on the that problem? Eov, and even more than Eov, is Koheles. Right? Eov is certainly a good candidate in this. A little bit of Eichel also. Alright? So Abraham, you know, complains to God and he says, God forbid that you should do what I think you're going to do. Now, Hashem should look at Abraham and say, you puny little human, how dare you talk to me like that? You're sitting down on earth, and I'm up here looking at the big picture, what Mr. Telia just said, right? You're sitting down on earth, who are you to tell me what Mishpat is? You dare tell me Mishpat? I know Shnei Elohai Yitzchak. Shall man be more righteous than God? Says one of Eov's friends. Right. And yet, God allows Abram to be engaged. Hashem tells Abram, okay, Abram, what's on your mind? What do you want? What's your deal? So, listen carefully to the Hebrew words. Ha'af tispet tzadik im rosha. Will you kill the tzadik with the rosha? What's the implication of such a thing? Will you kill the tzadik with the rosha? What's the implication? Come on, talk to me. I don't care if you kill the rosha, just don't kill the tzadik with it. What good is it for me to teach people about morality when I say morality is good for man, it's going to get you to good places? Why should a person be moral if he has shared the same fate as an immoral person? Is that a good argument? No. You should be moral even if you share the same fate as an immoral person. It's its own reward. Right? But Abraham may be sophisticated enough to understand that, but maybe the people he's trying to bring into the fold aren't. God, it's not going to serve you with the morality I know you espouse, that you killed moral people together with immoral people. I can't let you do it. I have to argue with you. So when does his argument turn at that point? What is his main argument? Come on, the numbers. What is he saying in that? Come on, go back. If there are 50 people, no? There are 50 righteous men in Sodom. What does Abraham want?
Don't destroy
it. Don't destroy it at all. He's just changing direction now. First he said, Ha'afti spetzadik in Rasha. You don't kill the tzaddik with the Rasha. In other words, I don't mind if you kill the Rasha. Just don't kill the tzaddik with it. Right? Someone who smokes 22 packs of unfiltered camels for 50 years, and he comes down with lung cancer, do you have a philosophical problem with that? But if a 7-year-old who lives in the country, who never breathed in anything harmful, gets lung cancer, okay, how does that happen? God, what kind of world is this? Right? I don't understand that.
Do you have an answer to what you're posing?
Right? Keep going, hold on.
Okay.
So Hashem engages Abraham and he says, if God, if there are 50 righteous men in Sodom, will you save them? What's God's answer to that question?
Yes.
In other words, yes, if there are 50 men righteous. Yeah. What should have been God's answer?
I'll
say that.
There aren't.
You know the story. What should have been God's answer?
There aren't
50 righteous men. And I don't know if 45 was.
Aren't 45. Well, that's basically what he said. By saying yes, it's just like rolling his eyes.
I'm just like, thank you, God. Thanks for that, God. I'm going to go now and check for 50.
Yeah, but now then.
Yeah, I don't keep some break with the terms. It goes down lower and lower and lower.
Yeah. When finally he can't find any, then Abram understands why God's destroying him.
Even still, the righteous get to leave.
But he gains that rationalization on his own rather than God telling him and then him just accepting God.
What is his rationalization? So that the people, wicked people don't get to live so they can continue to kill more innocent people?
Well, that there are righteous people.
No, that there are righteous people.
And what's the point? You have to see the story. Sorry,
how corrupt.
It says, "Ulai yesh hamishim tzadikim b'soch ha'ir," in the midst of the city. If there are 50 righteous people in stone, there's a possibility that if there are b'soch ha'ir, in the midst of the city, as Ibn Ezra says on the pasuk, that they will make their influence felt amongst the others. Yeah. They'll get their word out there. Then maybe they can turn things around. God, you know, you human beings, we're weak, we're frail. Maybe we can give them a chance. And Hashem is willing to go all the way down to just 10 men making a difference. Right?
Yeah.
The point is that if should never be part of God's vocabulary. If there are 10 righteous men, I'll say them. Hashem should have said, Abraham, I know you have your hopes up high. There's only really one righteous person in stone.
Yeah, but
and I'll let him go and
try to play out so that a human could understand.
Yeah, it's exactly what this is all about. That all of these philosophical notions are presented in its nach. In a way for us to understand as good as well as possible.
It's like a teaching mechanism.
It is.
And Moshe also asks God, when he wants to destroy Bnei Yisrael for making a golden calf, he says, wait a second, God. You just gave them the gold! You told me to ask the Egyptians for gold. So why did you make them leave with gold, knowing full well what they're going to do with it? By the way, Hoshea HaNavi, the first of Treyasar, says it outright. You gave them gold, they made it to an Aegon. What do you want from them? He's using his own tongue. He says, God, you see how the current Jews today are making with all their wealth. So why do you give him so much wealth? Right? So Moshe asks that of Hashem. He says, God, show me your face. I have to see your face. Show me what your face looks like so I can understand why these things are happening. Now, considering the fact that God does not have a face, what was Moshe asking to see?
His purpose, his reason.
Right. Show me your ways. Hareini no es drachecha. Right? Now, Hashem tells Moshe, you cannot see my face and live. But Moshe did see some part of God. What was that? So if God doesn't have a face, how come he has a back? And if man can't see God's face, what does it mean to see his back?
That he's alive. That he's there.
Okay, say more. What do they represent?
That God exists. That God is real.
I mean, he speaks to him face to face or whatever. I don't think he doesn't have to see the back.
What does the back represent? So here it this way. See, the reason why man can't live after seeing God's face is because it would overtax his thinking process. You know, right now, even if you're paying close attention, and you're not being distracted by a date you have tonight, or some other test you have next week, or some other, or your trip back home that you're going on, or something, other things that are in your mindset, or the job you have, this job is, or other things that you have to take care of right after this class, or that you test, you're looking at your email you just got, or text message you just got. We're competing for information all the time, today more than ever, right? That competes with us remembering simple things. Some things you just did 15 minutes ago. How did I forget that? Right? Especially at your age, you should remember these things. Right? Your mind is at your peak at about 20 to 25, and then downhill. Sorry to say. So if you see, the brain has to spend, it spends about 3% of its capacity thinking. About another 2%, circulating blood, breathing. No, I just had that. I had some almonds in before classes.
The protein.
Oh yeah. And circulating blood and oxygen. It's a command station for a lot of things. If you see God's face, you'll be so overtaxed by what the thought process is that there's nothing left in the brain to do those other things, and you'll die.
No.
Okay, kilo yirani l'adam
v'chai. Can
you say that again? Like, that's the powerful...
The brain will be so overtaxed by seeing God, by understanding his ways, that there's nothing left for the brain's capacity to do the other things it needs to do besides thinking. And I saw in the papers, because the papers show of a Rishon from France called the Yom Tov of Joining, he said, if you perceive those things, you would want to live. You just want to get to the next world so quickly. Well, you're running a dome and still want to live. You know, I just want to get out of here. I want to be with that all the time. Right? I don't want charmed. I just want to be with that. Right? But in the meantime, we have to like chomped. And kugel and kishka. Marinated cha. You ever have cha?
Oh, well.
It's not good. Not good for
I
you.
Could not bring myself to eat.
Alright, so what does it mean to see God's back? Is that you don't get the vision, you don't get the information directly, you get it indirectly. You get it in retrospect. You can figure it out because now I have to say for Yirmiyahu to understand the things that maybe Yirmiyahu didn't understand. Right? Okay. And prophets throughout Tanakh have questioned God on these things. What did God answer Moshe? Ki lo yirani ha'adam b'chayim. Sorry. Can't see me and live. Moshe, you get to see my back. No one else will. But that's because you got so close to me. But that's it. Those are the limitations. Okay.
So we said that when Moshe said, let me see your face, we knew there was a face, he meant Shachar.
Absolutely.
So then when Moshe saw
it's to see God's back, he didn't see a back either. He saw something from the back, so to say, like
behind the scenes.
Yeah, in retrospect, you know, after the fact, many years
when
later.
When it says that Moshe saw the knot that it's still in, then.
It could be something similar. You know, just film is something that you tie. Just tie yourself to God, and these things will come to you.
I think the reason behind a hook or something.
But for now, a child might not understand. You know, and God talks to us in absolutes. He says, if you walk out into the street when the light is red, not a car may hit you; a car will hit you. That's how the Tovachas talks. You do this and this and this, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. And you do my mitzvahs, then you'll get the rain in the season, you'll get this. Really? How many times in our history have we done everything God says and it doesn't rain right in the proper season? In other words, a tzaddik gets what a rasha deserves. Because that's the problem is that's not how it works. We don't get everything. If every time you did a mitzvah, $100 appeared in your right pocket, and every time you did an averah, the $100 disappeared from your left pocket, you know what you would lose for your next mitzvah? Free will. You have to do these things, even if do the moral thing, even when what's supposed to happen to an immoral person happens. Okay. In the backdrop of this, let's read the first few psukim of Habakkuk. Hamasto asher chazav Habakkuk hanavi ad ono Hashem shivati velo tishma. How long do I have to pray and you don't listen? Shivati is to scream. Ezak, also to call out. Elecha chamos velo toshia. I call out about all the violence and you don't save anybody. Lama tareini oven. Why do I have to see such violence and such iniquity? Tabit v'shod v'chamos l'nekid. I have to look at these things, v'amol tabit, and look at violence. Chamos is also just different synonyms of the same word. V'yirivum adon yisov, and I see nothing but strife and struggle before me. Okay? Why do I have to see these things? Now this is the topic of Tehillim chapter 9 through 14. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Six prokim in a row that ask these kind of questions. Right? Using the same words actually in one parak. Parak Gimel starts off Adonah Hashem. Adonah, six times. Adonah, Adonah. How long does the wicked have to throw? How long do I have to see the babies dying? How long do I have to... So, when we say God speaks in absolutes, He says, well, if you crawl into the street when the light is red, a car will hit you. Not a car may hit you, a car will hit you. So what does a child do? He goes out into the street once, twice, seven times, 12 times when the light is red. He's see no cries in me. I'm looking both ways. No cries in me. I thought that he's lying. He wasn't serious. That's not what the Torah means. It doesn't mean that as soon as you do the Aveira, something terrible is going to happen. A lightning bolt is going to come out of the heavens. As soon as you do the mitzvah, some great thing is going to happen to you. No, that's not how it works. It's just that overall, in the large scheme of things, you do the right thing, you act morally, you'll have a good life. You act immorally, it's going to come out to haunt you, to bite you. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. That's why Kohelis was written. That's why Eo was written. Because of the exceptions. I don't want this to fall just 99% of the time because of gravity. I want the rules to follow all the time. Right? Not just the laws of gravity, but the laws of morality. They should apply all the time. And if they don't, I'll never write Kohelis about that. Okay? But wait a second. I just got to finish the saying. That's not how it works. It's in general. Okay, for that, Shlomo wrote a different book. What book am I talking about? A general book that says if you do the right thing will always happen to you. Mishlei. Of course, because that's how a parable works. Right? Do the right thing. The lazy man folds his arm and has nothing to eat. The industrious man has a silo filled with grain. Okay? But sometimes the lazy man folds his hand. Buys the winning lottery ticket, and is living on Easy Street for the rest of his life. And he can continue to sip lemonade for his entire existence. Right? And the industrious man, Nebuch, he has poor luck. And a fire from a nearby property wipes out his whole investment, even though he's industrious. But those kind of things don't get into Mishlei, because that's not how a proverb works. A proverb is very idealistic. Early bird gets the worm. Really? Always? Maybe sometimes the early bird gets up a little too early and a truck making an early delivery runs him over. Right? But that's not a good proverb. There's one pasuk in Mishlei that says, Yesh nisped lo mishpat. Some people die before their time. There's one like, you know, sort of negative pasuk in Mishlei. But other than that, everyone gets what they deserve in the proverb. Stitch in time saves nine, really? Why nine? Why not seven? Because time and nine rhyme. So proverbs are always good that they rhyme. They're easier to remember. Right? Maybe when you stitch too quickly, you're going to rip your finger and die of an infection. Okay, but that wouldn't be a proverb. Okay, so proverbs is the anti-Kohelis. You get it? And there's a book that's just in the middle of these. I just alluded to it. It's Tehillim. Tehillim gives you a lot of very, very faithful statements. He named with a noble of Yishon, Shomer Yisrael, the guardian of Israel, neither sleeps nor slumbers. Right? Beautiful, beautiful line of faith. But you know, there's another line of Tehillim that says, Ura Hashem Malat Yishon, wake up God, why are you sleeping? It's chapter 40. Right? Because that's life. Life is its ups and downs. Right? And Chabakuk here is on very much on the down. And he says, why do I have to witness all this strife and struggle and violence? Al kein tofuk Torah, that's why your Torah is weak, God. V'lo yitzeh lemetzach mishpat, no one's interested in mishpat. He's being chutzpahic like Abraham, right? Hashofet kol aretz lo yaseh mishpat. The judge of the whole land shall not promulgate justice. Right? Ki Rasha machtiris tzaddik. The Rasha always defeats the tzaddik. Always. Al kein yitzeh mishpat mi'uko. That's why I see justice is perverted. Imagine someone writing this while watching Nazi Germany trample all over Europe. Knowing what that means to anyone who comes in their way. Okay? Pretty much chutzpah, huh? Continue with Pasuk K, please. Re'u v'goyim v'goyim v'abitu v'hitamhu t'mahu. Be amazed at what's going on. How the enemies of God can be so successful. Right? Who are these enemies? So all the Meforshim in the beginning of the Sefer, Ibn Ezra says, Lo yadanu doro, we don't know his time period. V'nibeyam apalat ha-kastim. But he gives prophecy of the fall of Babel and the kastim. So he must be around the time of Yirmiyahu. Okay, Rashi, who says, custom are Babel. Atah Shemakim al Shabbat de Baram, it says, Me'ur Kastim. Alright, so Rashi, who accepts that he's this kid, Chavakuk, right, says that Ra'ah, Tzofeh Hayev Ruach HaKodesh, Nebuchad Netzar, or Sidlim Loch. Israel. He said, Nebuchadnezzar will in the future. Remember, I told you about a half hour ago that this could be in the future. Okay. Rav Yosef Kara suggests, why not tell us which king ruled at this time? So he says, because the king at this time was Menashe, and because he was so wicked, that's enough. Doesn't mention him. Menashe was Chizkiyahu's son, right? That's a very long king we talked about. Alright, Pasuk Kei. Re'uva goyim abidu. What's it amazing how you allow these enemies to succeed? Ki fo'al po'el bimechem lo ta'aminu ki yisupar. What they're doing, no one would believe what they're getting away with. As late as 1938, France and England, together and possibly even each one of them alone, could have still taken out Nazi Germany. 37, 38. But then in 2 years, with a sleeping world, thanks to Neville Chamberlain's first act of war by saying we shall have peace in our time, and the world was taken by surprise. Ki hinini mekim esakasim hagoy hamara nimhor ha'olech lamerchavei eretz l'reshes mishkanos lolo. I'm going to establish these kastim. That's what we call Bavel. These kastim to take over lands that are not his. Let me tell you something, this is really frightful. In Parshas Ha'azinu, there's a pasuk that says, Hein hich isuni below el. They anger me by worshiping something that's not really God, only I'm God. So anything they worship but me is low el. Right? So what am I going to do? Ani ak mi'ein below am. I will get even with them by having a nation that's not a nation. Babel and Kastim did not have a language. What language did they speak? Aramaic. It's Aram. It's not its own nation. There's no Kastim language.
I will get even. I'll get my vengeance upon them. Interesting, Obama was once in Austria and he was speaking to them. You know, I don't really speak the Austrian language, so I'm going to have to speak with an interpreter.
If anyone but him had said something like that, it would have been all over the press. There is no Austrian language, they speak German. So Chazal say that this refers to the kastim. Okay, there's another twist to it today. Palestinians, what's their nationhood? No one ever said the word before 1967. Go Google Time Magazine, Newsweek, Google any magazine of the week of the Six-Day War, and see if the word Palestinian shows up. An invention. Okay. So he speaks now of the fall of the kastim, who try to inherit a land that's not theirs. Or Yom Ben Orohu, Yimenu say so you'd say. This is a terrible, horrible, awful situation that we're going to have to bear. The Kalumin Meirim Susa, the Khadum Mize Erev. Now this is very typical. You see these kind of things all the time. You see, just describes how light their horses are, how successful they are in battle. The Germans were just like lightning quick sweeps all throughout Europe. Right? Yes.
Does that must have been that God is vengeful against the Jews?
God is very vengeful against the Jews. He says so all over the Tanakh. Not that God actually is vengeful. What he does to us indicates what, if a human being did, would look like vengeance. But there's that parak I just mentioned when it says, Hinele Nubli Shan Shema Yisrael. It says later in the parak, Hashem Tzilcha Al Yad Yiminecha. Tzilcha means God is your shadow. God is your shade. You get it? Shadow is... We create the way God will react to us. Be kind. If we mistreat, there was a pasuk we just saw in Yeshayahu in the last class, if we mistreat widows and orphans, so God won't have pity on our widows and orphans. Things will not be there anymore. Okay. Four warnings that the prophets gave us. Okay, God will not suffer his presence around an immoral nation. Okay? So in Pasuk Ches and Tes and Yud, he refers to the other success of these lightning success of the custom. And this philosophically bothers him. How do you allow these people to be so successful? Right? Now, in World War II, let's say that the lightning success of the Germans in the beginning of World War II, right, overrunning all these European countries so quickly, right? With only one small island known as Great Britain that held out, right? Then all of a sudden in 1941, Germany makes the decision to abrogate their treaty with Russia, and they went into the winter of 1941 into Russia. Military strategists claim that if 1941 was not one of the coldest winters of the 20th century, he would have defeated Russia and made his way over to England shortly afterwards. Or if he just made his way into England, Russia was a sleeping bear. Russia was part of a treaty. Russia wasn't going to do anything. Just take care of England first, and then America won't have a beachhead, and then take care of Russia. I think this is some of the military mistakes that were made in World War II that turned the tide of the war. But, you know, an onlooker can, you know, look to see what's going on. He says, God, how do you do something already? He goes, okay, I'm going to start. I'm going to make it a nice cold winter and we'll see, take it from there. All right? Okay, but Habakkuk is looking at all their successes and he says, I don't see how all of this can continue. How does this fit into your framework of your justice, God? Right? So look at Pasuk Aleph. It says, "Os falach ruach v'yavor b'ashem zukho chol leid lov chol." You see what Habakkuk is appealing to God. Habakkuk is making a famous appeal. He's saying, God, don't you realize that the Kastim's success over us is used by those soldiers as a sign of their success, of their God over you? Right? An argument Moshe successfully made with God in Egypt and in the desert. When God says, Moshe, leave me alone. I'm going to destroy them. I'll make a great nation of you. So Moshe says, God, the Egyptians are going to say it's not you who killed them in the desert. They'll say it was their God who did this in the desert. Are you with me on that? Because when Moshe announced that he was going out in the desert, Paro said, Ru ki ra'oneg epinechem. My God, Ra, get it? Ra epinechem, is going to beat down upon you in the desert. What do you think my son God is going to do to all those people in the desert? You with me? So when Hashem wants to destroy Bnei Yisrael in the desert, Moshe says, Lama yomru Mitzrayim ki b'ra'ah Tzion. Why would you give the Egyptians the right to say that their God Ra did this in the desert? That's why the next play is Choshech. Get it? Your son God will defeat us. I'll show you a son God. That's why Choshech comes right after this. Right? So here it is. Don't you know God what they'll do? Lay low home. that they'll call out to their God and say, ah, you finally defeated the Jewish God, the God of the Israelites. And then not, it's a true Hashem. Hashem responds, I'll tell you what's even a bigger true Hashem. A bigger true Hashem than that is that you succeed, that you are thriving in Israel, that you're doing well financially and with your security while you are slaughtering children like the Canaanites do, while you are acting immorally like they do. There's no philosophical problem with an immoral Canaan that's succeeding. How does that happen philosophically? Why? You're serving our gods. The children's blood that they want, and the wine and the oil that they want, and the grain that they want, and the virgins that they like every once a month. And so we're giving our God what our high priest says makes him strong, and that's what works for us. We're going to keep doing it. Right? But Hashem says, if you in Israel, you behave this way, thinking that that's what I want, I'm going to make you fall right away, because there's no bigger chil Hashem to me than you acting immorally and succeeding. You must fail when you act immorally, because there's a direct correlation between your morality and your success. That's why whenever Jews considered their tragedies, what caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, second Beis HaMikdash? Sina Schina. Not an overwhelming force of Roman might over a fractious Jewish nation. No. Sina Schina. If Sina Schina can destroy us with the Beis HaMikdash, then morality and Ara Schina will rebuild it. That's an easier way to say, well, we'll defeat these Romans. Right? Okay? So that's what Pasuk Yud Aleph is. God, look at what they're saying about their gods. Hello, Atami Kedem Hashem Elokai Kedoshi Lo Namus. God, you never die. You've given us a moral structure, and I know we're supposed to stick to that. There are Jews like me who want to turn to that, but you make it difficult. So he says, you, God, lo namus. I mean, you can't let us die, because if we die, right? So really, it should be lo tamus. But the prophet doesn't want to say the words. This is one of the Tikkun Sofer. Remember in the intro? For 18 Tikkun Soferings? It should be Lotamus. Talking about you, God. I don't want to say the words about God. So I'm not going to say God dying. I'm going to say something else. It's someone else dying. Or us dying. It's called euphemisms. Yes?
Well, how did Jews explain a immoral, like, Canaanite nation that succeeds?
Either they're having their day, you know, they're serving some kind of purpose for God. That's his problem here. They are the rod of God's wrath to punish us for our morality, and then they'll get theirs. They always do after they do that. Right? As far as the Belial's dreams in Nebuchadnezzar about that figure that constantly moves out and destroys everything above it. And it has its day, and then it gets wiped out by the next one. Syria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome. So the parak ends with a call for morality, a sorry state of immoral man, like fish that are just devoured by other fish. He just pawns, being just part of a system, right? Just to please the gods, please some higher power. So Perek Aleph ends with this picture of this unfortunate picture of humanity. So here, I just have to say that Christianity and Judaism have a short term of where this Perek should go. So I started off with these different systems. Let me end with it. Christianity says that you are hopelessly lost in this unless you surrender yourself over to belief. Not even your deeds, just belief. You're hopelessly stuck in this framework unless you give yourself over and believe. Judaism does not believe that. Judaism believes that you have a way out yourself. Don't believe it. Of course you have to follow the Torah system. That's but it's your decision. not something that makes you hopelessly grovel before a statue of Jesus and confess your sins and then just go on. Right? You can turn from that sin. Alcoholics Anonymous, you familiar with it? You know, it's a very Christian nature. Said that we are stuck. We would never leave this alcoholism without the help of God or some friends. And no doubt any therapist will tell you that if there is some chemical reason for your mistakes, whatever it is you're making, that leads to immorality, if there's a chemical reason a person is addicted to gambling or it affects the chemical makeup of certain things that go on in the head, then it does make it much more and more difficult to get on the right path. Look, we're creatures of habit, we're social creatures, we tend to act like the people around us, and we tend to act on Tuesday the way we acted on Monday. When it comes to food, when it comes to lots of different things. But the prophets were here to tell us a better day is no later than the day we decide that we're going to turn things around. And it's in your power to do so. Habakkuk is going to turn things around profoundly. Because he is going to regret the harshness with which he spoke to God here in this chapter. That's going to be on Tuesday. Come make sure you bring your Habakkuks, okay? And when we get back to his theodicy, the questions of God's, the way God runs things, and then Hashem will continue with that then.